from Exodus chapter 15. There's a story of the Israelites as they came into the Sinai. Verse 22 in Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and ordinance for them there, and he tested them. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I've brought you on, brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your Lord who heals you. And that's a well-known story of God's deliverance and his provision. And I might point out that it's in the same chapter as the Song of Moses, that many songs have been written to contemporary music. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and riders he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And it's interesting how quickly from a high point, a high mountaintop experience, that so quickly we were able to descend into despondency, into abject terror of what to do about the situation of no water. Phil, a couple of weeks ago, mentioned how that very few of us have really know what it means to be really thirsty. But they were really thirsty in that day. And maybe the waters there were sulfurish, brackish, salty. It's an area of the Sinai that is known for their water that is very distasteful, to say the least. Jamie Buckingham, I traveled with him one time to the Sinai. He took a group up from his church, and he asked me to accompany him. And he pointed out that water was actually for some other reasons besides just a testing. He said that the waters there were actually medicinal, had a medicinal quality, which caused, I hesitate to bring this up in this kind of forum, but to actually cause the cleansing out the system. And so the Israelites needed a outward cleansing. They would cross over through the dry land, through the waters, but also they needed internal cleansing, and that those waters were served as kind of a cleansing out. I experienced that recently when I went through a medical procedure, and I had to be cleaned out internally, and it wasn't very fun or any joyful experience of having that kind of cleansing. We need cleansing now and then. Very I need it more frequently than you probably, but we all need cleansing from time to time. And one of the things we need cleansing from is the tendency to become religious. Now, true religion is the helping of widows and orphans, and that's the true definition of godly religion. But a religious spirit is another thing altogether. And here I'm speaking about this subject in Jerusalem, of all places, which is one of the more religious cities in the world. So I might get stoned before the end of this day to keep in good tradition here. Be that as it may, I was reading J. Lee Grady's points about the religious spirit in Charisma magazine online, and I'm going to share these points with you. But The message of Jesus heals us. That's the point I want to bring across. His message heals us. In the gospel that he brings new life where death has reigned. And we're all candidates for that healing, I'm sure. He neutralizes the poisons, the toxicity that comes through this life and living. And in this age, it's very, everything is so accessible, everything is so blatant, so in your face, that we need to be constantly cleansed. And this could come up in different ways through the song and through the parashah, that cleansing that is needed constantly before him. So, you know, different ones who have swimming pools, they check the pH level constantly to see what the balance of the water is. And we need to take a pH level check and for our spiritual growth to see how vitally we're open to his spirit and he's able to use us. I know all of us would like to be spiritually healthy, but the sad truth of the fact is that many of us and many of our churches now are laced with legalism, performance-based religion, and salvation by works. And when Christ, the Messiah, is our only source of life, and he, Jesus himself, referred to this toxin as the leaven of the Pharisees. Now here, if you've been here very long and attended the Bible studies, you know that the Pharisees weren't all that type of all those bad people that sometimes we get the impression that from our study, a superficial study, they were more associated with Jesus' teaching than the Sadducees or some of the other groups that were much further off the mark. And so the Pharisees, I'd say that they were like evangelical fundamentalists of our day, and that maybe sounds painful to hear that, but I think that's more accurate than the bad press that they get. And actually, they came to Jesus at different times and warned him of the intrigues against him from Herod and from different other dangers that he was facing. So, in when you're talking about in-house issues, it's always more heated and the debate is more lively and more dramatic than with some cult you might be dealing with, because it's further from home, further from the issues that you face on a daily basis. And so, have we been affected? And we need to take an examination to see how these eight characteristics could be affecting us. A religious spirit views God as a cold, harsh, distant taskmaster rather than an approachable, loving father. When we base our relationship with God in our ability to perform spiritual duties, we deny the power of grace. God does not love us because we pray, read our Bibles, attend church, or witness. Yet millions of Christians think God is mad if they don't perform these and other duties perfectly. As a result, they struggle to find true intimacy with Jesus. And all these points, all these different eight points that I'm about to go through, I found myself squarely tempted to go down those paths. And so I'm not preaching at anybody here other than myself. And if you find yourself in any of these categories, then you know what to do. It's interesting that, we all know how parents try to push their children to kind of really live out their fantasies, whether it's in sports, and they make them practice untold hours and days to go to the Olympics or be the first in some sport or something like that, or music. And there are kids who like to do that and they really apply themselves, but sometimes parents push their kids overly to perform for them, to kind of live out their maybe some secret desire that they wanted for themselves and couldn't quite make it. And I don't know about you, but how many ever witnessed a child preacher? I remember back in when I was a kid, now and then a child preacher would have a whole sermon memorized verbatim, and they'd come in and he'd be put forward to give the sermon for the day. And, you know it was great effort on the parents' part to come up with a scheme like that. And I was a little bit, my background, my mother used to like to dress me up in a little sailor suit, and at 5 years old, she'd want me to, rehearse with her music and sing little kiddie songs in front of my grandfather's church that several thousand people used to attend back in the 50s. So I know it is myself to be pushed in those areas. But count it all joy. Yeah. Number two, religious spirit places emphasis on doing externals, outward things, to show others that God accepts him. We deceive ourselves into believing that we can win God's approval through a religious dress code, certain spiritual disciplines, particular music styles, or even doctrinal positions. I don't know about you, but another one of my kind of pet pastimes, and I don't do this looking for it, but Jerusalem has tourists from all over the world and pilgrims coming, and one of my practices is just to try to identify what group is coming by, and I found it's quite easy to identify the Italian groups, Finnish groups. So you can just tell by the way they're dressed, their general look, and the ones that English groups, they just have a general characteristic about them that they stick out. They immediately. But I've also noticed when there are certain religious groups coming by, and it's easy to notice the Amish, that have their distinctive dress. But I can even tell different groups like the Church of God or certain Pentecostal groups that they have the women have a distinctive hair cut, and they. So it's just a little pastime of mine if I'm driving, I just try to figure out where they're coming from dress. And this comes from that desire to be alike, to have a code, and then what's permissible, what's acceptable. And that could become a measuring line, a measuring point that we can associate with holiness. Number three, a religious spirit develops traditions and formulas to accomplish spiritual goals. We trust in our liturgies, denominational policies, or man-made programs to obtain results that only God can give. Now, it's wonderful to have good, solid traditions, and none of us are free from that. Even the most spontaneous service develops at the liturgy. And we don't call it that, but we have to be honest with ourselves. It becomes very much a liturgy, and we have to make sure that we're not associating that with somehow pleasing God with that. It's just a different way of expressing ourselves. Number four, the religious spirit becomes joyless, cynical, and hypercritical. This can turn a home or church completely sour. Then whenever genuine joy and love are expressed, this becomes a threat to those who have lost the simplicity of true faith. And how true that is. Have you ever been around someone that your joy kind of bothers them? Your free spirit, your way of expressing yourself is not understood. Number five, a religious spirit becomes prideful and isolated, thinking that his righteousness is special, and he cannot associate with other believers who have different standards. Churches that allow these attitudes to become elitist and dangerously vulnerable to deception or cult-like practices. And, I've said this before, but, we're people like you and I are less than 2% of the population of this country. It's good for us to take stock of how our practices and our way of life, and it's more of a healthy, breeds in us more of a healthy understanding of what things that really truly count. You know, in North America, someone could be born from birth to death, be in their particular world, and never leave it. I mean, they can attend that denomination's schools. They can be born in the hospital that belongs to that denomination. They can, of course, their whole social life and all that is very ingrown. And we need to focus on getting out of that because there's a world that needs the love of the Lord, and if we don't make the effort, they won't have that exposure. Israel has taught Christians some valuable lessons of what it means to be a minority, like some of the people that our neighbors have experienced for generations and hundreds of years. Six. A religious spirit develops a harsh, judgmental attitude towards sinners. Yet those who ingest this poison typically struggle with sinful habits and that they cannot admit to anyone else. Religious people rarely interact with non-believers because they don't want their own superior morals to be tainted by them. And all these points I find in myself a little, and I have to nip it in the bud. And cut it off as they appear, as I start to recognize it. But my wife Liz has kept in touch with her coffee clutch, she calls it, and none of them are believers. But it's her way of keeping connected to the real world. And you know, we live in this bubble that highly oxygenated atmosphere. And how greenhouse effect that sometimes we get in, and it's good for us to reach out and be in touch with the world as it is around us. And the only prohibition about meeting with people are hypocrites who are acting the part and not living it. In other words, within our own camp, the Bible says, "Don't associate with people who are." Proclaiming one thing and totally living another, living a lie. So, there's no prohibition of associating with unbelievers who are living in sin, living, you name it, they're living their own lifestyle. But at least they're honest with themselves and they're not trying to deceive anybody. Even if we might distance ourselves from believers who are living a lie, it's not for the sake of banning them and shunning them, but for waiting and praying and trying to restore that person to faith and walk with Him. 7. A religious spirit rejects progressive revelation and refuses to embrace change. This is why many churches become irrelevant to society. They become so focused on what God did 50 years ago, and they become stuck in a time warp and cannot move forward when the Holy Spirit begins to speak in new ways. When religious groups refuse to shift with God's new directives, they become old wineskins, and God must find more flexible vessels that are willing to implement His changes. God works in so many wonderful creative waves, and He's never ceased creating, I believe. He's still doing the wonderful, deep things that are in it, but in new ways. And so when sometimes people pray for revival, and I get the feel from them that they're looking for those earmarks, those trace elements that they knew back whenever. And I believe that God has a fresh a revival coming for us and for this land, but it'll be something new, something unique. And when God works in the miraculous, many times we're not even aware that it is miraculous at the time. How many people remember Father Thomas, who was here? He was a Catholic priest. You remember that? He shared about going to the dumps of Mexico. The trash people that worked, made their living off of collecting trash and separating trash and all that. And they took food, canned meat and provisions and bread and all that down. They filled up their cars and vans with all this food that they wanted to share with these people. They knew that they had a certain amount of food for several hundred people, but the crowd was twice or three times that much. I don't remember the details exactly, the numbers. But as they cut the meat and cut the bread and gave out the food, they fed the crowd that was much, much greater. The food didn't run out, but they weren't aware of it till after the whole time was over. And they said, "Well, didn't we bring enough food for 100 people?" And then there was, 400 people that ate. And then only then they realized that God had provided miraculously the food that they had prepared for. And so let's not be so concerned about how God intervenes into the natural, or how he steps in, but be very conscious that God can do a miracle at any time, in any way, and probably we won't even be aware of it till later, till after. Number eight, a religious spirit persecutes those who disagree with himself, with his self-righteous views, and becomes angry when the message of grace threatens to undermine his religiosity. An angry religious person will use gossip and slander to assassinate other people's character and even use violence to prove his point. Jesus, in fact, warned his disciples, "There will even come a time when anyone who kills you will think he's doing God a favor." John 16, verse 2. If the poison of religion has seeped into your life, ask him today to pour a fresh understanding of his grace into your barren spirit. Just thinking about how people persecute people of other understandings. There, in the Aegean Sea, there are a lot of islands. I'm not trying to pick on any particular people, but those of you who know your geography will understand what I'm talking about. And the predominant religion there uses the term heretic to describe anyone else who's not part of their faith. And that's become just general verbiage, general way of talking. You say anyone from any other background is the heretics are meeting here, there, the other way. Of course, we see the pejorative understanding that they have. And we use that in a more subtle form, but have the same kind of intention behind it, but let's don't be guilty of that, because there are people with different standards, different understandings. I know the Christians in Europe will drink a little wine with their meal, and of course Christians in a lot of denominations won't even touch it in any form or shape, and wouldn't even consider having a little wine for communion. And so that's why we serve both wine and grape juice here, just to make people feel comfortable, because we know the sensitivity. But when I came here years ago and I saw how people used for Passover and, some wine and all that, and at first it shocked my system, as a teetotaler from the States and from my particular background, but then I saw that people weren't abusing it, they weren't getting drunk, they weren't falling over themselves, and I began to understand that it wasn't wrong to drink a little wine in moderation. And so I've been through so many different changes. None of the basics are still the same, the fundamentals, but just understandings about things that really don't matter, but there's always a danger that for that one weak person who has a tendency for abuse in, let's take wine, for them to take that liberty to drink with the holiday in the holidays or with dinner or something like that, and they'll take it as a license or an indication that, well, the pastor's doing that, so I might as well drink it up big time. So there's always a stinger on each subject that you do express the liberty of the Lord in these ways. And we have to be cautious that we don't put stumbling blocks in front of people as we try to serve the Lord. So in the Exodus chapter 15, we see how it's possible to go from the mountaintop to singing his praises, singing about the great victory that he wrought for the people of Israel as they came out of bondage. As the adage goes, it took 40 years to get it. How was it go? 40 years to take Israel out of Egypt, but it took another 40 years to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And so may our journey not be as lengthy, and may we seek the Lord and ask him to reveal any ways that there would be a stumbling block to our friends and neighbors, and that we'd be free from the judgmental attitudes that are so rampant in the religious world. Many times I've been asked by people just in conversation, are you religious? And I know what they mean. Are you religious? I say, well, I'm a person of faith, but I'm not big on religion. Then that to them, it's hard for them to compute that. But what they're thinking about is chozrim b'tshuva, the repentance, who take on the full garb and full life change and lifestyle. And we're not talking about just the outward expressions, the externals, the outward appearance, but we're talking about changes of the heart. So let's ask the Lord to shine his spotlight upon any area that we have need of, and he'll be faithful to point out those areas of need and attention that we all need. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you, Lord, that your truth is liberating, your gospel is so pointed. And Lord, as we look to you, that spotlight shines on every corner that we allow it to penetrate the deep, dark areas of our lives, Lord. And Lord, none of us here are standing up here or presenting ourselves as perfect examples of your grace and of your mercy and of your truth, Lord, but we're all needy and we're all requiring your forgiveness daily, on a daily basis. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can live in freedom and in truth, and know that that your spirit is here to teach us individually and collectively, and to walk in your light and in your love, because love is the measuring benchmark of any of our actions and how we'll be judged by the world if we have any true love to show our neighbor. So Father, bless us. Outpour your spirit upon us in a new and a different, in a meaningful way. Father, we pray this in Yeshua's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.